Amen. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We heard such a confession already this morning, didn't we? The membership vows of the OPC are so very consistent with that plain statement from Romans 10. The third question asked of all new members to our church is this: do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? And the beginning of that fourth question, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? That's it. The definition of a public profession of faith, the appropriate expression of true saving faith. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? Do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? It's not too hard to comprehend that, is it? You don't need extra knowledge or some sort of special ability or training. There's no deep secret needed to reveal the mystery. Instead, as we read in Romans 10, verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And the promise that Paul writes is unqualified. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. From verse 13 of this great chapter. And then last week we looked at how that gospel is actually received. Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul explains that further in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So the gospel must be proclaimed and heard. It must be believed and received. But for the apostle Paul, there's a problem. There's a deep and abiding concern. For as an apostle to the Gentiles, he still continues to bear a great burden for his own people, the people of Israel. We can go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter, Romans 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And remember the previous chapter, Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This morning we come to a fuller description and exposition of that burden. Paul's burden for his own people, the people of Israel. It's a burden that we'll see expounded further in chapter 11. And that burden for Paul comes with the realization that Israel has heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, verse 17. And then the question of verse 18 is asked and answered. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, they have. And so as the starting point for the message this morning, we are told that the gospel is made known to the whole world. Not only has Israel heard, but so have all the nations. Verse 18, yes, indeed, they have heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now that quote is from Psalm 19, which is a fascinating cross-reference since that psalm addresses the universal revelation of God, which we typically identify as general revelation. In other words, that revelation extends to everyone, believer and unbeliever, and transcends or goes beyond the mere declaration of the gospel itself. General revelation typically refers to that which God reveals of himself through his creation. And so we read Psalm 19. Let me read the first six verses of that psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the verse that Paul quotes. It goes on. In them, in the creation of the world, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. That's the reference Paul uses to describe the Israelites' reception or hearing of the gospel. The heavens declare the glory of God. Just look. The firmament shows his handiwork. Just look. Go out at night when you can see the stars and recognize, realize that every one of them is exactly in its right place. Exactly where God puts it. For God has made each one. Just look at the sun. Look at what it does day after day. That's general revelation. That's what everyone sees. That's the word of the revelation of God that goes out to the ends of the world. And Paul has referred to that general revelation very early in this book of Romans, if you remember from chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, which could be translated divine nature, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you cannot look at this world and fail to recognize that it is, in fact, created, and specifically created by God. You can't look at this world and fail to recognize that unless, of course, you intentionally and willfully suppress that knowledge. That's Paul's point in Romans 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That same idea is relevant here in chapter 10, in order to emphasize, as Paul writes about the Israelites, that the whole world has received God's own revelation. So Israel is without excuse for their unbelief. That's his point. They've seen it. The word has gone out to the ends of the earth. The sound has gone out to all the earth. Have they not heard? Yes, they have. For everyone, every human being created in the image of God, has the opportunity to see in the world that God has made the truth and the reality of God himself. The sound of God's voice has gone out to all the earth. But Paul has more to say here than just the reference to general revelation. There's also reference to verbal revelation, the words of God being revealed. And what is plain is that even those words will be declared to the whole world. Verse 18, their sound has gone out to the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their words, God's words, to the ends of the world, the ends of the earth. And there is, I believe, a promise there that is now being fulfilled in the present tense, in the present time, not merely in the history of the Old Testament nation of Israel, but now in this age, in this church age, the whole world will receive the declaration of the gospel. In fact, that's our purpose for existence as a church, isn't it? Our purpose on earth. It's our calling, our burden, our duty, our responsibility. We call it the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, to the end of the age." That's our work as a church. That's what God gives to us as his people. That's a promise, for he will be with us as we go to all those nations. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we send our money to support them. That's why we pray for them. That's why we are involved in the work of the church, not just in our own community, but to the ends of the earth. Now, there is, of course, nothing new in that. That same universal call of the gospel, and by universal I mean proclaimed to the whole world, that same universal call was built into the Old Testament system as well. We read in Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So all the nations could join together with Israel. All the nations would see the salvation of our God. With the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel still at its center. And in the New Testament, that universal declaration of the gospel itself takes center stage, and not the nation of Israel. And that's really the big transition in the work of God and his kingdom in the New Testament. Right from the beginning of the New Testament church, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read about this work of God to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, the Lord said to his church, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that's the foundation for what will be an extended study of God's purposes for the nation of Israel, as Paul will be teaching us through the end of chapter 11. It's really the last chapter, chapter 11, the last chapter in this first half of the book of Romans, in which Paul is giving to us the doctrine, the understanding of the gospel, and beginning in chapter 12, then he'll apply it to our lives. But here in chapter 10, and most clearly in chapter 11, Paul is explaining to us this interaction between the nation of Israel and the church. And there's much to be said, much that will be said, and hopefully much to be learned in the coming weeks. But this is the foundation that's crucial, that the gospel is made known to the whole world, both in the sense of general revelation and in the actual proclamation of the words of that gospel. And that proclamation must take place before Jesus returns at the end of the age. Matthew 24:13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So Romans 10 is not just about the nation of Israel, but applies today as well to the work of the church, to the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the world. But back to Israel, which is still Paul's immediate focus. They have not received nor believed that gospel. The gospel has been rejected by Old Testament Israel, as it is rejected by many today, and as it will be rejected by many until the end of the age. And so the probing question of verse 19, "But I say, did Israel not know?" There's a lament in that. Yes, they did know. We've already seen that. But the point of the question is to lament and to be grieved and sorrowful by the fact that while knowing or hearing the gospel or seeing the power of God in creation, in having the benefit of that revelation, they rejected it. And that's what Paul makes so clear in these words. Verse 21, to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Notice again the context, the mood, if you will. There is a great sense of lament, of sadness in those words. God has stretched out his hands. He has reached out to them. He has reached out, as we would use those words today, to the nation of Israel repeatedly. Not just once, all day long, continuously. He took the initiative. He sent the prophets, didn't he? He gave them his word. He sent them Jesus, his own son in the flesh. So great has been his kindness and his love to his people Israel, only to be rejected. That sorrowful lamentation is at the heart of so much of Isaiah's words of prophecy. The first chapter of Isaiah begins with these words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." That's a description of God's lament, not only for Israel, but all mankind, all fallen men. Again, back to the beginning of Romans. Do you remember Romans 3, verse 10? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, Israel was the nation of God's people. And so, of course, their rebelliousness was all the more grievous. Their disobedience was all the more heinous and offensive. And God's patience, God's forbearance was all the more evident and obvious, as it is to this day. And because of that, the question is often asked, where is the judgment of God? Where is the justice of God? Why does God allow and permit such rebellion and disobedience? All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In a certain perspective, not the right perspective on Romans 10, but in a certain perspective, that seems pathetic, doesn't it? A pathetic view of God. Where is his justice? Peter receives that question and answers it. And in his second letter, Peter notes, 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's mocking God. Where is his promise? Where is he? We can do whatever we want because God doesn't exist. Just look at it. Where is he after all? That's the mockery, the scoffers that will come. And then Peter gives his answer, God's answer. 2 Peter 3:5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So that judgment will come with total and absolute certainty. And what Paul makes so plain for us in Romans 10 is that God is angry with the disobedience of Israel. He doesn't just call out sin, he reacts to it with righteous anger. Verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. God is expressing his anger by what Paul describes as provoking Israel to jealousy. God is making Israel jealous by withholding his love, more accurately, by expressing his anger. The verse quoted is from Deuteronomy 32. And in that chapter, the anger, the jealousy actually belongs to God. And you won't fully understand verse 19 of Romans 10 unless you read and understand what the context of Deuteronomy 32 is all about. It's the nation in Deuteronomy 32 that provoked God to anger. And responding to the idolatry and rebellion of Israel, Moses declares, verse 19, Deuteronomy 32:19. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the boundaries of the foundations of the mountains. You see, God provokes Israel to jealousy by being gracious to the Gentiles. And that's really what's going on here, and particularly in chapter 11. And he does that to demonstrate his own anger with the rebellion of his own people. So it's Israel will be jealous, but God is making them jealous because Israel have offended God. And God's anger is poured out on them, even as he extends the gospel now to all the nations of the world. And his judgment will come. Going back to Peter, 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, this is the word to Israel. This is the word to the nations of our own day, including our own, the nations that deny the true God. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the day, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. In other words, don't mark God by our definitions of time. A day is as 1,000 years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So you see what Paul is teaching us in Romans 10? Israel has rebelled against God, provoked God's grief by rejecting his love. And God then provokes the jealousy of Israel by removing their special status as the people of God. And instead of Israel being the privileged nation of God's people, we see the nations of the world becoming the object of his saving work. All the nations. And that's why he remains patient with the unbelief of Israel, because he is in the process of bringing that great salvation to all the nations. Specifically, to the elect, the chosen ones of all the other nations. And so, while God is angry with the disobedience of Israel, we see those for whom the gospel actually brings salvation. Look at how they are described in verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So it wasn't the privileged nation of Israel who would inherit the covenant promises of God. It was rather those who did not seek God, those whom God sought himself. In other words, the elect, those whom God has chosen. Paul's point then in this chapter is that the gospel has been received by the elect. Now, some people make a false assumption with reference to the definition of the elect, as if there are some people who really want to seek after God but can't because they're not elect. And the reality from Scripture is that group of people doesn't exist. It's not that there's a group of people who want God but can't have him because God won't let them. It's rather that there's no one who wants God. There's no one who seeks after God. It's God who seeks after his people. Going back to Isaiah 65, Paul quoted verse 2. As I've already studied it in Romans 10, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious and to a rebellious people. But in our text in Romans 10, verse 20, we read of those who were found by God. And it's a quote from the first verse of Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. In other words, the Gentiles. The nations of the world, all the nations of the world, they are the ones who will inherit the promises of God, the kingdom of God. And notice again just who they are, or rather who they are not. They are not the ones who of their own initiative sought after God. They are not the ones who by their own nature asked for God. And we know why, because the Bible says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world. And in that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says we were by nature children of wrath. So how is it that we who were by nature subject to the wrath and condemnation of God might be saved? How is it that the Gentiles would now become part of the people of God? The answer, but negatively, not by their own effort. Our salvation is not founded upon our own efforts or initiative. You trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. Again, verse 20 of our text, God says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. You see, we were not seeking after God, working our way to heaven, doing the best that we could with our own inherent goodness and pursuit of righteousness. And as we did that, God saved us. That's not how we were saved. Rather, we were enemies, aliens, and God sought us. The point of that is to emphasize that God saves us, not we ourselves. We are saved by God's work, not our own. God seeks us, and if he didn't, we wouldn't seek him. Such is the nature of being dead in sin. Isn't that the message proclaimed so clearly in Ephesians 2, verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Likewise, Titus 3:3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the love and kindness of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us. He was not found by those who were seeking him. He was made manifest to those who did not ask for him. And we know why. It was the choice of his sovereign love. Our salvation is grounded in God's sovereign mercy. We are saved because of that sovereign mercy. And that is really what this whole discussion of the Jews and the Gentiles is all about here in Romans 10. And as we'll see in the weeks to come in Romans 11. It's about Israel hearing the gospel, outwardly seeking God, but their heart was far from him. And so they followed their own sinful desires instead of seeking after God. But there were others whom God sought out. They didn't seek God nor ask for it, but God sought out them and loved them. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, our salvation itself is the work of God's grace. And our inclusion, our today, our inclusion as Gentiles in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, our inclusion in that kingdom is not because we sought after God, but because God sought after us and loved us in Christ. And for that reason, we proclaim the gospel to the world, that they might hear, and by hearing might believe. And we who believe praise God for that, for it is he who first loved us. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this love by which we have been saved, redeemed, rescued, forgiven. Not that we sought you, but that you sought us. Help us, O Father, to grasp all the implications of that and to delight in it and to worship you because of it, knowing that it is all of grace, not of works, lest any of us should boast. So let us boast, O Father, in the Lord. Let us boast not in ourselves, but in what you have accomplished for us and in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.